John chapter 11, let's turn to the end of it. We're going to read from John 11, verse 55 through John chapter 12, verse 8. We are getting into the second part of John's gospel, which is really focused on the last week before Jesus' death. Last time we heard Caiaphas, the high priest, speak better than he knew, and he said it would be better for this one man to die for the nation. And John clarified that a bit, saying that Jesus was going to die, not just for one nation, but really to gather all of God's children together as one from all over the world. And we also saw Jesus depart from Jerusalem, and he went near the wilderness to Ephraim, which reminds us of God's steadfast commitment to his people. He will not give them up. And now Jesus is preparing to return again to Jerusalem, to give himself up, to lay down his life for his people. But before that, he goes to Bethany, and that's where we pick up the story today. John 11 verse 55. So let's hear now the word of the Lord. Excuse me. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." As we begin, I want you to think about the word extravagance with me for a minute. How would you define extravagance? Extravagance, I think, is to speak of excess. It's to speak of going beyond expectations, isn't it? If someone were to have you over for dinner, you might expect an ordinary meal, maybe some dessert and coffee afterwards. But if they had you over and instead of an ordinary meal, you had a course after course after course until you had a 7-course meal and wine tasting, and perhaps they even hired a band to come and play live music for you, you might think, okay, this is extravagant. This goes beyond expectations. Extravagance raises the question, how much is enough? How much is too much? What's reasonable? What's fitting? What's appropriate? And the answers that we give to questions like these, not simply by our words, but actually more importantly by our actions, are highly revealing. and very instructive, because our functional definition of extravagance inevitably displays what we love, doesn't it? It shows what we really value. It is a reflection of our true affections. And in this passage, we see two very, very different definitions of extravagance in relation to Jesus. Two very different ideas of what's too much, what's not too much, what's appropriate in relation to Jesus. Mary has one view that is shaped by her understanding of who Jesus is. But Judas has one formed really by his self-centered greed that has blinded him from seeing the glory of Jesus. And my hope this morning is that by God's grace, we would share in Mary's vision of the glory of Jesus, and so share in her wholehearted, whole life devotion to him. Here's how I want to come at this. I want us to walk through the story, see how it plays out, and then I want us to reflect on this question of why does Mary do what she does? Maybe a better way of asking the question is, what enables Mary to do what she so gladly and willingly does? But first, we need to go through the story. John sets the scene for this remarkable story by telling us at the end of chapter 11 that the Passover was at hand, and many people are coming then from the countryside, pouring into Jerusalem beforehand in order to purify themselves, to go through these rituals of ceremonial cleansing, to be prepared and ready to keep Passover. So Jerusalem is buzzing and swimming with people, and the talk of the town revolves around Jesus. What's he going to do? Is he going to come at all? Is he going to show up? Is he not going to show up? The chief priest, John tells us, and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So everybody's wondering, what's going to happen? How's this going to play out? And we will soon see together, Jesus has no intentions of hiding. The next day from our passage, Jesus is going to ride into the city of Jerusalem as king, as the true son of David. But before Jesus enters the chaos of Jerusalem, John tells us this wonderful story of Jesus sharing a meal with his friends and disciples in Bethany. Verse 1 says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, just in case you forgot. Now pay attention to the therefore. Do you see what John is saying there? Passover was approaching, therefore Jesus makes his approach to Jerusalem. That's what John wants us to see here. He's just 2 miles away now. The time of Passover is at hand, therefore the true Passover lamb makes his way to the place where he will be sacrificed, where he will be offered up. John wants us to see that. John, once again, you're primed to appreciate this if you've listened to Mark during the last few weekends with the Greystone talks. John is once again telling us who Jesus is through Israel's annual feasts. He's telling the story of who Jesus is by pointing to the Passover. The mention of Passover as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem is a way of saying that the one who has raised Lazarus from the dead is about to go to his own death as the true Passover lamb in order to deliver his people. But before he goes, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with Jesus. I emphasize that word so because John wants us to understand this was no ordinary meal. This was a meal in response to Jesus having just raised a man from the dead. Jesus came to Bethany, so they made this meal for him to express their gratitude, to express their thanks and their wonder at what Jesus had done. Think about it. Someone who had died, who had been in the tomb for 4 days, was now right there reclining at the table with Jesus. The fact of the miracle was right there. It was embodied in Lazarus, the resurrection and the life. There he is, reclining at the table, and right next to him is proof positive that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life. And while they're reclining at the table, John then tells us this story. Mary comes into the picture in verse 3, and she takes a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. It's not something that was easy to come by. It's something that originated, I believe, from India. And she takes this expensive ointment and anoints the feet of Jesus, and then she wipes his feet with her hair. Again, this perfume, special seems like an understatement. You can't run up to Walmart and get this later. And beyond that, or wherever you get perfume, I don't know where you buy perfume. I just remember people used to steal it all the time from the Walmart that was near my house. This perfume was also, John wants us to appreciate this. This was worth roughly the equivalent of a year's wages. So imagine breaking open this alabaster flask and just dumping it out on Jesus. There goes a year's wages. She just pours it out on him gladly, willingly, joyfully. And I think this is one of the most beautiful acts of Christian devotion that has ever taken place. In fact, in Matthew and Mark's accounts of this story, Jesus not only calls Mary's devotion a beautiful thing, he goes on to say that wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what Mary has done will be told in her memory. He memorializes for all time this beautiful act of devotion. Safe to say that what Mary does here is a big deal. It's instructive for us. And Jesus calls for this to be remembered for all time because her devotion, and we'll come back to this at the end, her devotion is something that is to be embodied in the church. It's something that the church is to imitate. But before we get to that, we first have to see where this devotion comes from. And I'm convinced it came from Mary's understanding of who Jesus is. That is what caused this expression of lavish devotion to well up within her and then just spill out in what she does. Don't forget, this is Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and learned from him. This is Mary who, with her own eyes, watched Jesus raise her brother from the dead. If you don't first look, you know, come and see what Mary saw, then I think you'll actually see that Mary's act of devotion is not over the top at all. It's perfectly fitting. That's what I actually mean by the word beautiful. This is a beautiful act of devotion because it is a fitting act of devotion when you see and know who Jesus really is. Now, that doesn't mean that Mary's devotion didn't seem weird. It did. It was strange to others. She joyfully pours out, again, roughly the equivalent of a year's wages in seconds. And we're told in Matthew and Mark that at first all of the disciples were disturbed by this. All of them were troubled by this act of devotion until Jesus corrected them. But maybe it's worth pausing there for a second and just saying one instructive thing we can ask ourselves in light of this story is, what do I spend my money on effortlessly? What do I use my resources on without hesitation? You know, there are things, and you can think of your own here, there are things that drive me crazy to buy. Battery-powered toys. they're just going to break. And the battery, don't even get me started on batteries, right? You buy batteries and they just run out. Why buy them? Why buy them at all? I hate buying batteries. And it feels like a waste. I think it is a waste sometimes. But there are other things that I love to buy. Right? Other things I don't hesitate to buy. Point me to a good book and I'm losing money. Okay, because I love a good book. It's easy for me to buy good books. Well, Mary loved Jesus. And she didn't hold back. This was an effortless thing for Mary to do because of her affection for Jesus and for who he is. You can imagine her saying to herself as she's getting ready to do this, there's nothing better to do with this than to pour it out on Jesus, to honor him. But from the perspective of others looking on, like I said, even Jesus' disciples, this seemed like a waste. The strangeness of this isn't just in the seeming extravagance of her act, but also in how she carries it out. I mean, what Mary does, it is strange. It's strange. It's out of the ordinary. Did you notice how John emphasizes her washing Jesus' feet with her hair? Surely there had to be something else around that she could use to wash Jesus' feet. This is strange. Matthew and Mark tell us she anointed his head. So basically, she anoints his whole body, pouring out this perfume all over him. But notice John emphasizes his feet. So I think one of the ideas that should be going through our mind here is, with the highest part of her, she gladly washed the lowest part of him in order to serve him. And others in the room are like, what's going on? What is she doing? And while others watched this take place, one person in particular was really displeased. Look at verses 4 through 6 about Judas Iscariot. One of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And then John explains to us, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, you know, Judas presents as, look, this is a total waste, guys. There's better use for this, when really he's just masking his real motive, which is not concern for the poor, but filling his own pockets. He really just wanted to sell the perfume so he could have a share in the money himself. Greed had a grip on his heart. Money, you might say, was more valuable to him than Jesus. And that's why Judas will go later on. He'll go out and he'll go to the council and he will betray Jesus for something less, worth less than this. 30 pieces of silver for the Lord of glory. And Jesus' response to all of this gives us insight into the whole scene. Look at what he says in verses 7 and 8. I love his response. Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, of course, Jesus isn't saying we should not care about the poor. Of course, he wants us to do that. But Mary has done a beautiful thing because she knows Jesus' worth. She gladly gives her very best to honor him. Now, that brings us to the question that I want us to ask. What enables Mary to do this? What enables Mary to carry out this incredible act of devotion to Jesus? And that's what I want us to think about, because I hope with me, that's what we all want to know, right? How can we be free of the love of money and the love of stuff and the love of the things of this life and get to the point where we are so captured by a vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that we willingly and gladly lay all that we have and all that we are at his feet? Well, come and see what Mary saw. And if you were paying attention during the worship service up to this point, then you will not be surprised that I want to frame this around the fact that I believe Mary saw Jesus as her prophet, priest, and king. So let's unpack each of these. First, Mary saw Jesus as her prophet of grace. Do you remember the other story we have of Mary? Where is she? What is she doing? We find her at the feet of the Lord Jesus, learning from him. That's where she wanted to be, and that is what she wanted to be doing. She wants to be with Jesus. She wants to sit under his teaching. And brothers and sisters, I hope that's what we want. It's partly what we are here to do in worship, to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and to listen to his word. What has Mary heard from him? She's heard wonderful news. She's heard good news. She's learned about a kingdom of life and joy and peace. She has learned about a kingdom that turns the priorities and expectations of this world on their head. She's heard about a new world and a life of joy that he's bringing. She's heard things like, it is better to give than to receive. She's never heard anyone speak like Jesus. And as she humbly sat at his feet, doing the one thing needful, Jesus says, his teaching changed her life. His teaching shaped her. It shaped her heart. We sang Psalm 45 at the beginning of our worship service. In Psalm 45, grace pours from the lips of the Lord's anointed. Here she is. Think of Mary at the feet of the one whose lips pour forth grace and grace and more grace. That is what it is like to listen to Jesus, grace pouring forth from his lips. And she has seen for herself the power of his gracious words at work. Remember, this meal is a kind of thanksgiving for what Jesus has done for Lazarus. And I think it's interesting that while we're told that the disciples are struggling with this extravagant act of devotion, you don't hear anything about Martha or Lazarus saying, Mary, what are you doing? This is over the top. We were saving that for something special. No, I think they're saying, yes. Yes, this is exactly right. What else can we do? What else can we give to show our devotion and our gratitude? See, you can't sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him. You can't hear grace pouring forth from his lips. You can't experience the power of his word at work in your life without realizing that he is worthy of everything you could possibly ever give to him and more. And more. And think about how this might connect to John highlighting his feet being anointed. Why would the lowest part of him, his feet, be the focus here? Well, I think there are a few things we could say, actually. But one of them is, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who publishes salvation and says, your God reigns. Jesus, you see, as God's prophet, brought good news of salvation, and here we see Mary's response. We should ask ourselves, especially in this context, as the gathered people of God, who by the Holy Spirit are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to listen to his word, we should ask ourselves, first, is this where we want to be? And is this what we want to be doing? And as our prophet, Jesus continues to publish peace and salvation and good news and assurance that our God reigns. And every once in a while, we should be asking ourselves, how am I responding? How am I posturing myself in the hearing of the word of God? Here's a diagnostic question for you. If you could get outside of your body for a second, if you could see through my eyes, because I'm the only one looking this way, for just a few seconds, and you could look at yourself, what would your body language say about your attentiveness, your eagerness, your desperateness to hear the word of Christ? The feet of Jesus Mary anoints are the same feet who have gone about proclaiming the gospel, announcing the kingdom. It is what brought her joy, and it's what gave her hope, and it's the same feet that are going to walk that sorrow-filled road to Calvary and then have nails driven through them. And she's getting him ready for that. And that takes us to the next thing that she saw. She saw Jesus as the priest of life. Again, remember, let me remind you, who's at the table? Well, her brother Lazarus is at the table, who was dead for 4 days and now has been restored. And he's there reclining at table with Jesus next to him. She's probably like, how do I not do this? How do I not respond this way? He's worthy of everything. She knows Jesus has power over death. She knows Jesus is the life. And the reason I'm saying she knew him as priest is because, maybe you haven't thought about it this way, but she got to see firsthand Jesus do his priestly work outside the tomb. You know what I'm talking about? She heard him pray for Lazarus and give thanks to his Father for granting what he asked. She heard Jesus intercede for him and to bring him back to life. She has learned, at the very least, Jesus intercedes for those whom he loves. I think we can build on that, though. I think she also knows him as the priest who guards and protects. This was part of the duty of priests, wasn't it? Going all the way back to the garden with Adam as priest in the garden temple, and later the Levitical priest in the tabernacle temple, they were charged to guard and protect the things belonging to the Lord. And isn't it fascinating that in this story, when a serpent-like voice speaks up in this story to accuse the woman, Jesus silences her accuser. That's what he does. There's something reminiscent here of another setting of fellowship and feasting, but in slithers a snake who comes to disrupt and to tempt away from serving the Lord. Here is Judas, who's just like his father, the devil. And he accuses Mary for what she has done. And what does Jesus say? You leave her alone. Leave her alone. He defends the woman. He silences the accusing voice. He does what God's faithful priest is supposed to do. And what a striking contrast with, remember last time, Caiaphas the high priest. Do you see the contrast? Who? What was he doing? He was only looking out for himself. He was only concerned with preserving his own life. But here we get to see the true priest, the one she's anointing, is the one who intercedes for her, really all the way to where he will lay down his life in order to give her life. And he will rise and ascend into the holy place where he lives to make intercession for her. But before that, she gets this experience of his interceding work when Judas raises his hissing voice. Jesus isn't having it. Leave her alone. So she knows him as her prophet of grace. She knows him as her priest of life. And finally, I think Mary, perhaps even more than the disciples in some ways, Mary seems to know Jesus is the King of love. Prophet of grace, priest of life, and King of love. You know that in the Old Testament, kings were anointed with oil as a symbolic act of installment, of empowerment from God and divine selection. What Mary does is really meant to help us see who is at the table here. Who is reclining at table? It's setting up what Jesus is about to do in the very next passage. One day later, when he will ride into Jerusalem, mounted on a donkey, and will be proclaimed as the Son of David, Israel's long-awaited king. And I think John wants us to remember not just that Jesus is king. I think he wants us to think about what kind of king he is. And I think we get some help here from the Song of Songs. Yes, the Song of Songs, that book of the Bible that people we so often overlook today or ignore, but in the history of Christianity is probably the most preached book of the Bible. Okay, I think there's a connection, there's an allusion here to Song of Songs because it says something about the king we're talking about. Listen to what the bride says about the king in Song of Songs. While the king was on his couch. By the way, that's really what we should have in mind when we read that Jesus is reclining at table. He's on a couch. He's leaning over. His feet are out. That's how Mary can access them. He's reclining on his couch. This is where Jesus is in John 12. And Song of Songs says, my nard gave forth its fragrance. Here is the true king reclining at table. Mary anoints him with pure nard. John tells us filling the whole place with its fragrance. It's John's way of saying that when Mary does what she does, we are meant to see God's anointed king. Here is God's true man set apart to rule. And what kind of king is he? He is a king of love. So what kind of king? It's the king of the Song of Songs, the king who brings his bride to his banqueting house and sets his banner of love over her, the king who loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the king who in John's gospel loves his people to death. That king is who we are talking about. Mary gladly, therefore, pours out pure nard because she knows something of the love of this king. She knows something of what he has and will receive from him as God's promised king. He's her prophet, her priest, and king. And one of the other things to appreciate, I think, in this story is if this is the king reclining at table, you see something about the freedom that this king brings in Mary's act of devotion, don't you? You know, it was common in the ancient Near Eastern world to have a kind of basin when you walked into somebody's house that would be filled with water, and often they would put drops of perfume into that water so that people coming in could wash off their feet and smell nice. But the Pharisees would have never permitted something like this. This would have been a tremendous waste in their eyes. They would have said, no, you cannot do that. That is disallowed. Mary is like, who cares what the Pharisees think? She's free from all of that, so she pours it all out, in a sense, all that she has on him. And she's not just free from man, she's, in a sense, free from herself. She's been freed to live for something, someone greater and bigger than herself. She's free from a life of self-absorbed consumption. She's free to worship and serve the king. And going all out for him is a beautiful thing to behold because he is worthy. She's heard his words of grace. She has seen his intercession. She has experienced his love. She has experienced it all in his presence. And very soon she will see it displayed in a crucified man, nailed to a tree. And this is one of the things in this passage that's just so striking. The king is being prepared for burial. Jesus is the one who says that. Jesus is the one who spells that out for them, that he's going to go to Jerusalem. This is what he knows he is going to Jerusalem to do. He is going there to die during the time of the Passover. And can you see the king's love in this? As she anoints him, his heart is set. It is fixed on laying down his life. So I guess there's one other passage. If I don't cover this, you're probably going to ask me about it later. There's another gift of love here, I think. If you look back at verse 7, where Jesus says, not only leave her alone, but leave her alone that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, I think she poured everything out on Jesus, so there's not really anything to keep. There's not any ointment left in the flask, so What's happening here? What's being said? There's no mention later of Mary going and pouring ointment on Jesus on the day of his burial. So what is she supposed to keep? Your Bible, I don't know what Bible you have in front of you. Some Bibles say something like she had intended to keep it, communicating the idea that, well, she had intended to keep some, but in the moment she's just kind of overwhelmed and she poured it all out right there. It's possible, but here's another option. Think of what she got to do. She got to take her hair, she let her hair down, and she wiped his feet. She wiped his feet dry with her hair. Her hair is now soaked with this perfume. His whole body is fragrant with this pure nard, and she is now covered in the fragrance of the king. There's something here, I think, about Jesus' love for her that communicates that she now has a share in this. She has his fragrance on her, and thinks she gets to keep that for the day of his burial. And the fact that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume evokes temple imagery, doesn't it? I hope that's what comes to your mind when you hear this. The aromas of the offerings that filled the house. And here's the new and true temple, Jesus' body. And this aroma of Mary's offering fills the room with this sweet and pleasing aroma. Mary was able to do this because she had come to see who Jesus really is. And again, Jesus wants this story to be told wherever the gospel is proclaimed. He wants people to hear about this woman who's so captivated by Jesus that she can do nothing else but be wholly devoted to him. And as I mentioned earlier, brothers and sisters, what I think we are ultimately meant to see here is we are meant to see the heart of the church. The heart of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the bride of Christ, this is the heart of the church for her prophet, priest, and king. This extravagant, over-the-top display in the eyes of some, this fitting act of devotion is the heart of the church by grace for her Lord. Mary is a representative of us. That means we can say with her, together, I hope, with one voice, I have come to see Jesus as my prophet of grace, my priest of life, my king of love. When you see Jesus like this, he becomes your greatest treasure. Who he is, what he's done, means Mary shows us a fitting act of devotion. Wholehearted, happy, holding nothing back, giving all, laying it down at his feet. She's so thankful for his grace and life and love that she gladly gives her best for him. This is the heart of the church. And so let us pray that it would more and more be our heart for Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice this morning in our Savior. We look at how Mary ordered everything in her life around honoring Jesus. No gift was too much. No gift was too great. No act of humility was too lowly. And we want to be able to do the same. And we'll see very soon that Jesus came as servant for us. He came to wash his disciples' feet and to lay down his life so that we might have life abundant. And we ask that you would bless us this morning as we come to the table today to fellowship with our Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.